Father, we are grateful for your word. It is the main reason why we are gathered together this morning, and I pray that you would speak to us powerfully, that you would give us the courage to be effective proclaimers of your word. And so speak to us now, send your spirit for us to give understanding of the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. So we left off last week with Paul's admonition about forgiveness. You might remember that. And I had this prayer and hope that many of you had a chance to experience the joy of forgiving others as we trust in the promises of God. And as we have learned, forgiveness is a way for us to comfort others. That's the first one. It is an indication also. Forgiveness is an indication that our faith is real. And thirdly, it uproots self-pity. That's the third one. And lastly, it disarms. It disarms Satan of his schemes or tactics. And so I hope you were able to feel or taste one of those things or one of those truths this past week. And hopefully you will continue to experience that more in the days ahead. And what an encouragement that is. Those subjects for us as we continue our study on the book of 2 Corinthians, and this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It is wonderful. And so as we continue our study, we are, and I am, grateful for bringing us together again in worship and in fellowship under one banner, which is the gospel and the truth in the name of Jesus Christ. Life togetherness for Christians and for our Christian fellowship is crucial in gospel living. Coming together in the word and in the breaking of the bread together and in serving one another is crucial. It's important if we say, as we say, we are followers of Jesus Christ. It is important as we spread a passion, which is our mission statement, for the supremacy of God in all things, for the joy of all peoples in Jesus Christ. And so, as we have noticed in our past study, 1 Corinthians chapter 10:31, it tells us the gospel or living for the glory of God is done through doing everything for his name's sake. Everything means even in eating and drinking. So whatever we do it all for the glory of God. And so when we come together, that's the purpose. We honor God's name and we serve one another. And as we do that in our communion this morning, I hope and pray that you would sense the joy of being served, right? Being served and also serving others, for those who will be serving others. And that's the beauty, and that's what it means for worship to take place, honoring God and serving one another. Again, it's honoring God and serving one another. So this gospel proclamation through our gathering must begin right here at home. It must begin where we are. And we read in scriptures this morning in our core seminar that praises and thanksgiving and reminding of each other about what we do, what we must do in worship is part of gospel living. Of course, the gospel proclamation should not only happen here. Worship should not only happen here. It should also happen somewhere else. It should go to the unreached, as we were singing in our opening, that the gospel must go to all the nations. It should happen in our neighborhoods. It should happen also in Africa, you know, in Vietnam, in the Middle East, in many European countries. But again, it must begin here. You cannot extol something or something that you do not take pleasure in somewhere else. It has to happen here. Coming together for worship or fellowshipping with other believers for the purpose of remembering Christ is gospel proclamation in itself. But there is an issue. There is something that can happen when we proclaim the gospel. And that's what our text is all about. When we spread a passion for the supremacy of God, for the joy of all peoples in Christ when we come together in worship to proclaim Jesus and to magnify his honor and to serve one another, we experience struggles and oppositions. And that's what we are going to deal with. When we come together to honor God, we experience troubles. We experience struggles. And that's what Paul was describing in 1 and 2 Corinthians. And so I want to highlight what God does. Okay? The kind of comfort that God is doing, or what he does for those who are proclaiming the gospel as they preach the gospel, what God does for them in order to comfort them. And so my desire in this meditation is to emphasize what God accomplishes through us as we trust and as we bank all of our promises in him, which are all yes for us in Christ. We observe, at least in my estimation here, three, this is not the outline, by the way. When I say three, don't think it's the outline, just observations. Struggles that are unlikely, that's enough for us to say, I need God's power. I need God's comfort. And that's what Paul is pointing out in the text when he said, but thanks be to God. The struggle we find in verse 12, what Carl read for us. He said, now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit. Now think about that for a moment. I had no rest in my spirit. Why? Now you remember the story from last week. Paul was experiencing restlessness, experiencing this trouble because he wanted to know how the Corinthian congregation responded to his letter. Right? Paul wrote this called severe letter, confronting the Corinthians about their sin and about the mutiny that was going on in there. And Paul didn't know how they responded to his letter. And so when he came to Troas, he needed to know. He was waiting for the response. And that's why he says here, I had no rest in my spirit, not finding Titus, because Titus was the carrier of the news. Not finding Titus, my brother. And so he said, I had to leave. I had to leave Troas, even though the door there was open for me in the Lord, because I had this restlessness in my soul. And he says in chapter 1, verses 8 through 9, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, not only the struggle that he was facing here, but along with other things that's happening in his life, in this business of proclamation of the gospel, he said, I want you to know, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Well, you know, when we do gospel proclamation, like what the Apostle Paul is saying, it's not easy. It's not easy. Even though we were given the authority to make disciples of all the nations, Jesus himself giving that authority to us and guaranteeing it with the presence of the Holy Spirit, we know it's not simple. We know it is possible, but it's not simple. It goes with suffering. We have to give up our resources. We have to give up our time, surrender our time, what is comfortable for us in order to advance the gospel or the gospel message to all the nations. And on top of that, there are many discomforts that can come to us. People's response to our ministry can be discouraging at times. This week I was reading, actually, in the Gospel Coalition, how many pastors actually feel discouraged during the month of October. You know, the planning for the budget is coming up, right? And they look at what, you know, they look at what's happening in the church, and it can be discouraging. And you know what many pastors have decided to do in the month of October? They call it Pastors Appreciation Month. to encourage those pastors because they're really struggling. You know, it's like, okay, November, we have to submit the budget. We have to examine all of our, what they're doing. And they just needed some encouragement. Now, I didn't mention that for you to do something. I just said, you know, I noticed that in Gospel Coalition, you know, website. But it can be discouraging. Gospel proclamation is not simple, but it's possible. And so the Apostle Paul certainly felt this agony. And many members in the church he planted were quickly turning away from the gospel just because they were influenced by some of the false teachers who came into their midst. They were infiltrated by some of those bad false teachers, and the people of God were just following them. And so this also happened in the Galatian church. Paul said, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting the gospel for a different gospel. And so at this moment in Paul's life in Troas, as we read in the text, it's not an easy time for his ministry. He is suffering from within his heart for not having Titus around, and he wants to see him, which means leaving the ministry that he had, which was so effective. He wants to hear from Titus the news on how the Corinthians responded to his letter. But not only that, as we continue to read from our text, and I will let Ray and Ed respond to that, there are struggles we face. Turmoil sometimes in our hearts and heavy hearts because of the conditions. But the question is this: how does God comfort us in situations like these? How does God show us his comfort and care when we suffer loneliness, danger, and rejection as we spread a passion for the supremacy of God in all things for the joy of all peoples in Christ? The answer is in verse 14. Look at that. Beautiful promise. Verse 14 says, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. God makes us victorious in Christ. He leads us in a triumphal procession in Christ. This means God overcomes every opposition, every obstacle, including Satan's schemes, as well as our own sins and weaknesses, in order to advance the gospel through our obedience wherever we go. Now, how does this victory look like, right? So he makes us victorious. He leads us in this triumph in Christ. Now, some of you may think or may have the idea that this victory may look like a celebration that is similar to what a team does after winning a Super Bowl. You know, just all the motion there and victory, right? And they march, you know, in the middle of the stadium. Yes, got it. Is that the kind of victory? It's like, you know, our team captain leading us in the middle of the field to say triumph in Christ. Not very likely. The idea here of being led in triumph in Christ does not look like a parade with Jesus as our team captain. Far from it. Actually, it is about the glory of Jesus being presented as he continues to defeat every power, including our unwillingness to yield to him in our unbelief. The picture here is that the triumphal procession here is a parade of captives. Whoa, that's different. It's a parade of captives. Christ is the victor, and he alone gets the glory, not you. Not you. Sorry to disappoint you. It's not about your glory. Christ is the victor, and so what Paul is talking about here is he is the one who will be leading the procession, and you are a captive in this procession. The glory is not... We are not being recognized here. In ministry success in the world is not supposed to be celebrated by us. It's supposed to point to Jesus. Glorification is not for us here in the world. It is for us in heaven. So we don't get it now. We get it later. Now you ask the question, how is this comforting? You know, being led by Jesus as a captive. How is this comforting? Let me tell you how comforting this is. When Paul says,
thanks be to God.
Right? How can he be so thankful for something like this, right? Thanks be to God who leads us, who always leads us in triumph in Christ. It is all about the glory of God in calling many to his service in spite of their failures, unbelief, and weaknesses. He captured us and has made us his own. That's what the picture is. He captured us and made us his own. Isn't that comforting? God's love captured you and leading you to be able to do gospel proclamation. That's how it's comforting. We are captives by the grace of God. That's what he has in mind. You and I are led by Christ to do gospel proclamation, knowing that you are not your own, but you are Christ's. So what a privilege and honor to be a servant of God. What an honor to be at the service of Jesus. What an honor to be a captive, a servant, a doulos. That's the kind of parade of Jesus. So now here's my challenge for you at BGCC. I don't want to take up the other people's time. Don't give up. Don't give up when it's hard. When everything gets tough, don't give up. You know, here at Desiring God Community Church, and I pray we do this, that we are educated Christians. We know a lot of information about theology, about God. But our struggle sometimes is to make the connection between theology and life. We know so much theology, and we don't make that connection between life and theology. Our hope is that we would continue to mingle both of them, so that when we are confronted with opportunities, like what the Apostle Paul, people will say, okay, I can only do this because this is within my comfort. God called me here, and that's all I would like to do. He left Troas, even though the door was open for him there, because he knows that wherever God takes him, he will be effective there. And so, don't be easily discouraged, distracted, and fearful. Fix your eyes on the promises of God. Let's aim to spread a passion for the supremacy of God in many different ways possible, even when we don't desire them at this time. He will lead us in triumph in Christ if we trust in him. He will work in us and through us whatever skills or gifts we have. God will be glorified in our weaknesses, in everything we do, in whatever and wherever he takes us, if we set our hope in his comforting power and grace. Amen.
Father, you are our great God, and you are faithful and wise. You're holy and just, and you are majestic. And we do come to exalt you this morning, and we pray that you would be exalted through the reading of your word. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. I'm going to be sharing with you this morning verses 15 and 16 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But before we get to those two verses, I'd kind of like to give a brief review of, as Pastor Fred did, why Paul wrote this letter. And I think some cultural context of what he means in this triumphal procession will also help us understand verses 15 and 16. So as Pastor Fred has spoke about before, there was an upper last visit that Paul had to the church at Corinth was really a disaster. There was an uprising there. There were people that were challenging his authority, his apostleship. Some challenged his motives for the money that he was raising for the church in Jerusalem. And some of them even challenged his courage. So rather than retaliate against him, or rather than stand and take a fight, Paul took another tact and he left. And that gave even more fuel to the fire that he was lacking courage. How can this be an apostle? Look how much this man has suffered. He's been shipwrecked, beaten, stoned, thrown in jail. How can he be a real apostle? And by the way, he just doesn't have the courage to stand and take it. So he left and he took another tack. He said, I'm going to write a letter to them. And in that letter, although we don't have it, and as Fred said, it's called the painful letter or the tearful letter, because Paul takes each one of these churches seriously. They're like his children to him. And when he writes, you can tell the love that he has for them. And it was in love, although it was painful, it was in love that he wrote this letter, and he challenged them and basically told them to repent. That caused him a lot of anxiety. He had been boasting to Timothy and Titus of this church, and here he comes to visit them, and Now they're challenging his authority. He couldn't wait. He had to know how the church responded to this. There were two ways. He may have alienated them, and he was very concerned about that. On the other hand, they may have repented, which is what he was praying for. So even when he got to Troas, even though they were receptive to the gospel, his spirit, there was a lot of unrest there, so he left, and he went up to Macedonia. And the way these two, Corinth is across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus, and to get there, if you don't go by ship, you have to go up and around, and Macedonia is up here at the top. So what he did is he left Troas, went further up into Macedonia, and Titus would have been coming the other way, and that's where he met, and he got the great news that the church had indeed repented, and that was glorious news to him. Interesting thing is, right above this, what Paul wrote in response to that was for the church to forgive this sinner, this leader of this rebellion. So I find this particular passage to be kind of interesting. Right on the heels of saying, forgive this man, now he comes and says, uses this really interesting word picture, and I think there's some cultural relevance that will help, as Fred alluded to. He talks in verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This triumphal procession is really kind of an interesting word, and it's only used one other place in the New Testament. I had to rely on a much brighter mind than myself to find this out, and that was John Piper. I figure he's a pretty reliable source, so I'll go with what he said. He points us to Colossians, chapter 2, verse 15. God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So on one hand, we have God, the victorious general, the victorious leader over Satan. Satan was a rebellious sinner. God defeated him, and he leads him in this triumphal procession. On the other hand, Paul pictures himself in that same procession, again, as a rebellious sinner. And to give some cultural context, what they're talking about was in Rome, when a Roman general was victorious in battle, they would return, and there would be this big triumphal procession where people lining the streets, and they would celebrate that victory, and all the captives would be behind this general, and they were led either to their death or to slavery. So I think the contrast here is interesting in that both Satan and Paul are led in this procession, but there's a clear distinction among the two. Satan, on one hand, is being led to his death. Paul, on the other hand, is being led to slavery. And he frequently refers to himself as in chains for Jesus Christ and refers to himself as a prisoner. And I think he's drawing that same picture here. And I think that will help us as we understand moving into verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ of God, Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. That first phrase, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. When I come upon the word aroma in the Bible, the first thing I think of is in the Old Testament. And it is frequently when the Israelites offered burnt offerings and sacrifices, it talks about the aroma that came up from those sacrifices. And it always says that it was pleasing to God. So again, relying upon a much brighter mind than my own, there's another place in the New Testament that uses this same analogy here, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. It says, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. So I think the picture that Paul is painting here is that the fragrance that God smells in Christ when we are suffering and we are serving him is one that is of his son. And I think of all those aromas, all the sacrifices that we're offering that were pleasing to God, if you bundled all those together and that aroma, none were more pleasing than when Christ looked down on his son on the cross as the ultimate sacrifice to us. So I think Paul is trying to bring the two of those together. It's interesting, though, he groups the people into two different categories here. That we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, among those who are perishing. I think it's important for us to remember when we talk to people, friends, relatives, co-workers, they're in one of those two categories. There's only two choices here. There's no in between. You're either perishing or you're being saved. That's important for us to remember. I don't think of myself as a fragrance, unless I've been working outside, and that's a different kind of fragrance and odor. But we'll move on for that. That may be the death smell that you get there. But in verse 16, he talks about us being a fragrance to one, a fragrance from death to death, and the other a fragrance from life to life. So trying to figure out, for me, I always try to put this in modern day context and me as I live today. How do I apply this? When I hear the word fragrance, I immediately think of perfume or cologne, and I immediately think of a strong fragrance. If you've ever encountered someone who's wearing a fragrance, maybe more than they should, it's kind of strong. So I'd like to use three different pictures here of how we can apply that to our lives. Consider two ladies who are engaged in a conversation, and one of those is wearing a very strong fragrance. If the other one lingers long enough, that fragrance will permeate her and even her clothes as she walks away. When we have personal interactions with people, that's exactly what happens. We are a fragrance to them, whether we know it or not, whether we intend it or not. So the only question is, what kind of fragrance or aroma are we? So the second thing I'll lead you with is, if you've ever passed anyone on a sidewalk and they're wearing this strong cologne, you smell it a little bit before you get to them and then for a little ways after you get past them. My point here is, it doesn't have to be a direct personal interaction for you to share that fragrance with others. It can be in passing. As a matter of fact, I would say more often it's in passing. If you identify yourself as a Christian, if you identify yourself as a follower of Christ, I guarantee people are looking at your actions. They want to see if the actions match the words. And that's even more critical than what we say. So that's a second example, and I'll leave you with a third and final one. If you've ever walked into an elevator, there's no one on the elevator, but when you walk in, you smell the fragrance of someone that's there. They may have got off the floor above or below you, but you smell that fragrance, and it just reminds me that we're all going to die someday, and we're going to leave behind a fragrance. So the choice is, and my challenge to me and to you this morning, is to examine yourself, especially before we participate in the Lord's Supper, to examine yourself. If that fragrance is not what you consider pleasing to God, if it's not the aroma of Christ to God, turn to our God. He is a loving, compassionate and forgiving God. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Thank you.
This song has very special meaning to me. My wife, who died a number of years ago, was one of her special hymns. The day before she died, she asked me to tell her what the Bible had to say about heaven. Didn't know she was going to die the next day. So this is real, folks. This is not some fairy tale. This is not just something we hope might happen. This is reality. Continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. At the end of verse 16 that Ray talked about, we see this question. Now, we're used to seeing questions from Paul. Sometimes they're rhetorical, and sometimes they're not, and sometimes they're both. Sometimes they are real questions that he may have. But he asked this question: who is sufficient for these things? Remember what Ray talked about, these things. What does that refer to? Well, it could be referring to the verses just before that Fred talked about and Ray talked about, this almost mind-blowing statement that we are an aroma of life, an aroma of death. That's kind of huge. We could talk about that. Ray could have talked, I know, more about that as well. We could talk about that for a long time. But who is sufficient for these things? No one? Some? Many? All? Is there an answer? Let's come back and take a look at that in just a moment. Paul goes on to say in verse 17, "For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ." As Ray has already mentioned, Paul was dealing with a number of issues with the Corinthian church. What had happened at the last time he had visited there, things didn't go quite well. And he was still dealing with some of these issues. And now he was even having to defend his ministry. And you remember, Paul spent a lot of time talking about the fact that he didn't want to burden these believers who were there. So he worked with his hands day and night. You know, I don't know how Paul had time to do everything he does. He did. His prayer list must have been a mile long. He worked, made things so he could pay his own way. And at the same time, Ray mentioned this, he had a deep burden for the church. Fred mentioned it as well. And so, what is he really getting at when he's telling us here that we are not like so many? And the use of the word "so many" here makes us think that it wasn't just in Corinth. We're not like so many who are peddlers of God's word. Now that word peddlers there is a word that would have referred to shopkeepers and to innkeepers. And you say, well, retailers, that's not a bad thing. But guess what they were doing? It had become a derogatory term because many of them were ones who were ripping the people off. They were just, the innkeepers would water down the wine. The store would sell you something that was purported to be of certain quality, and it was not. Things haven't changed much, have they, over the years? They really haven't. Paul says we're not like that. In fact, we work with our hands, not even to burden you. And we could have. We had a right to ask you to support us financially. But we could have. Not as those who peddle God's word. That hasn't changed much either. There are those who profit from the word of God today. There are those who delude people into believing that if they send them money, they will get something in return from God. Then he goes on to say, but as men of sincerity. Now this word sincerity is a word that really refers to putting something out into the glare of the sunlight, the bright beams of the sunlight, and examining it. Did you ever look at your windows? We just went through this recently. When the sun's not on them, hey, they look good. And then the sun starts to come through, whoa. You know, we haven't washed those things for a while. Maybe we need to wash them. But then the sun goes away and say, ah, they look good again. We can. So we don't need to worry about it. The Apostle Paul was saying, we proclaim the gospel. We spoke the truth to you. As men of sincerity, as men of integrity. Where did that sincerity and that integrity come from? As commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. I want to come back and deal with two phrases. One, the question that Paul asked, and also, in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Paul goes on to answer this question for himself down in verse 4 of the next chapter. We won't spend a lot of time here because Fred will be getting to that before too long, but let's take a look at how he answers it. Verse 4 of chapter 3, "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to minister a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." The word sufficient, who is sufficient for these things, back in verse 16 of chapter 2, That's a word that carries the meaning of competent, capable. And Paul says, but that didn't come from me. It wasn't in me. There was nothing in me that made me capable and competent to be a proclaimer of the gospel. That came from God himself. And so we see this humility in Paul. It always makes me wonder about, you know, how humble he was, and yet how capable he was on human terms. He said he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was trained like no other. He could hold his own in the synagogue with the best of them. But something happened to him, and you know what that is. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus Christ came to him, and you know about that amazing conversion of Saul, who became Paul. But that was all the work of Jesus Christ. And then he says, commissioned by God, and he speaks to that there in those verses in chapter 3. And in the sight of God, we speak Christ. Let's spend just a few minutes in talking about this word, in the sight of God. R.C. Sproul has talked about this term, in the sight of God, or in the presence of God, which is where we are. We are in the presence of God right now. We are in the presence of God when we walk out this door, and so is the rest of the world, because we know something about him. He is omnipresent. We are always in the presence of God, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we like it or not. And there might be times I don't really want to be in the presence of God because I don't want him looking down. But this presence of God, R.C. Sproul uses a Latin term called coram Deo. Coram Deo. Face to face with God. Before the face of God. In the presence of God. So the Apostle Paul here says, in the sight of God. It's almost as if he's here like this. This is God, and he's looking at him, and God is looking at him. And that's the idea. So what's the big deal about that? Well, it makes all the difference in the world. Here's Sproul's definition of coram Deo for the Christian life. It's to live one's entire life in the presence of God, under the authority of God, to the glory of God. And that's what we've been talking about, isn't it? So how do we do that? What's that have to do with the fact that we're taking communion today? I think one of the reasons Jesus said, maybe the main reason Jesus said, do this as often as you will in remembrance of me, is because I tend to forget. I need to be reminded. I need to be reminded that there's nothing in me that commends me to God. It's all by what God has done. And remembering Jesus Christ and his cross in the Lord's Supper is something that really helps to bring this home to me. It also tells us something and reminds us about the sovereignty of God. Because it was in God's sovereignty that he sent his son. His sovereign purpose was to redeem a people for himself. And so he sent his son. And we know that God is sovereign. That's easy to say. But think about that we are living coram Deo before a sovereign God who is in control. In fact, Peter says in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, he said, by the foreknowledge and definite plan of God, you, by cruel hands, took him and crucified him. Wow. It's all in God's plan. That's what we remember. That's what we are caused to remember. It also tells us about ourselves, doesn't it? Reminds us of our need. And there's nothing in us. There's nothing in us, in and of ourselves, that brings this sweet aroma to God, other than what he has done for us in Jesus Christ. It also helps us to not compartmentalize our lives. And boy, that's easy to do. I know it's easy for me to do, particularly with the kind of structured lives that we have in America. Most of the time we come to a church building and we worship together, and then we go do other things, maybe watch football, and then we go to work, and we do other things during the week, and we might go out for dinner. And somehow it can get that, you know, well, right now is the quorum deo part. The rest of it, not so much. But it's all before the face of God, isn't it? Communion helps us to remember that. So wherever God has placed us, whatever he's given us to do, if we are doing that and recognizing that we are before the face of God, that we are living to his glory, then taking part in the Lord's Supper helps us to remember that. Because we have a sovereign God that we are answerable to. We have a sovereign God who has, by his grace and mercy, given us Jesus Christ for salvation. That should be more than enough for us to worship him and to commit our lives to him. Is that right? Does that make sense? Why wouldn't we commit our lives to him for all that he's done for us? Also, one last thing, living before the face of God is what can give us lives of integrity and consistency. I get upset with myself sometimes about how inconsistent I am. How inconsistent maybe how I live and how I act is with what I say. Maybe the others of you don't have that problem, but I do sometimes. I think remembering Jesus Christ and the cross helps us to strive more for that consistency in our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit, so that we do have lives of integrity. As Paul said, I'm not sufficient for these things. But we live the way we do and we preach the way we do, and we don't seek personal gain for ourselves because we are living coram Deo, before the face of God, to the glory of God, proclaiming Jesus Christ, so that it may be that by God's grace, he will draw others to himself. So as you take communion today, think about those things. You may have others. Think about those things that remembering the Lord's Supper helps you to think about how to live coram Deo, to the praise and glory of God the Father and Jesus Christ.